You can open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through chapter 2, verse 4. Picking right up from last week, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Lord Jesus, you are the name above every name. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in so many ways, displayed your beauty to us, your power, your majesty and grandeur. And I pray that as we read your word this morning, as we spend time dwelling in it, that it wouldn't just be a mental exercise, but it would be something that our hearts can grasp and taste and see that you are good. Draw us to yourself, I pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So my cousin in Kentucky and Alyssa's cousin in California are both getting married this fall. And we know because we received wedding invitations. And you probably know what a wedding invitation looks like. I mean, before you ever open it, you know that it's something special. Right? Because it's usually like a big envelope, thick paper, you know, usually some nice handwriting on the front. And so you say, "Oh, I know this is something out of the ordinary. This is something special." You open it up and it's all fancy inside. It's nicely designed. The language is usually elevated to let you know, "Hey, pay attention. I've got something special to tell you." Compare that with like a credit card offer that you get in the mail where you take one look and say, "Throw that one out." Usually it's a cheap envelope. You know, they don't really expect you to pay attention, so they're not going to spend too much money on buying a nice envelope to go with it. Kind of, you know, not particularly flowery language. You just take one look and say, "Okay, that's garbage." Meanwhile, the wedding invitation you hang up on the refrigerator, not only because it looks nice, it's presentable, but also because you want to be reminded. You want to have it in front of you so it stays in your mind so that you remember to prepare for it. The way that a message is delivered often reveals something about how important it is. If somebody takes great pains in delivering a message in a special way, it's because they don't want you to miss it. They want you to catch what they're saying. So let's consider the Old Testament then. the old covenant that God established with Israel. Somewhat more important than a credit card offer or a wedding invitation. Because God didn't just communicate the Old Testament by a letter. He communicated it, according to Hebrews, and according to the New Testament, through angels. You know, we think about Mount Sinai, and we think about God's revelation to himself of himself to Moses. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, Stephen and Paul and Hebrews talk about angels communicating the covenant to Moses. Okay, God communicated this through messengers, through supernatural messengers. Angels are nothing to sneeze at, as we'll see. What if, though, what if God had a message that was so important, that he was so insistent that nobody would miss, that he wasn't content just to send a messenger, but he had to come to earth himself to communicate to us? That would be a special message. That wouldn't be just like a throw it on the mail pile and get to it later kind of message. That would be a drop everything and pay attention kind of message. And that's exactly what he did in coming to earth as Jesus. And as usual, Hebrews is a comparison of Jesus with figures from the Old Testament. Last week it was prophets, this week it's angels. And he's not just demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels just for the sake of academic discussion. He has a very important purpose that he gets to at the beginning of chapter 2. He wants us to understand just how superior Jesus is so that we will give the message of Christ the attention worthy of Christ. Give the message of Christ the attention worthy of Christ. So we start into this new theme today. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a brief look at who the angels are, and then we're going to look at the superior name of Jesus, the superior being of Jesus, and ultimately that'll lead us to the superior message of Jesus. So what are angels anyway? To be honest, the passage doesn't say that much about them. Verse 7 says, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Verse 14 says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Okay, so first of all, what are angels? They are powerful creatures. It talks about them being winds and flames of fire. And we can talk about what that means exactly. The angels are winds and flames of fire. You can also translate it spirits and flames of fire. There are several different lines of argument there, but let's just summarize. They are powerful. They are majestic. You know, a person that stands in the presence of angels is overwhelmed. They're not like cute little naked babies with wings. Okay, they are terrifying beings. But they are creatures. They are created by God. He makes his angels winds. He makes his servants flames of fire. He makes them. They are created by him. For what purpose? What do? They're servants. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So, you know, if you've ever heard the notion that like people become when they die, please drop that right now. People don't become angels. Angels are created by God distinctly as a separate creature. Okay, if you've been watching too much It's a Wonderful Life, let's go back to Scripture. When a bell rings, angels don't get their wings. But they are servants, and they're God's servants, but he also uses them to serve us, which is kind of fantastic. These powerful creatures that God uses to serve us. But now contrast that with who Jesus is, the name of Jesus. Look at verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, the interesting thing about this is that sometimes in the Old Testament, angels are called the sons of God. Like if you look at the beginning of Job. And yet there's a profound difference between that reference to the sons of God and what God means when he refers to Jesus as my son. Interestingly enough, this is not the first time he's used it. This is something that we're looking at Old Testament references long before Jesus. So, you know, Hebrews is very much drawing on the Old Testament, so we're going to take just a little bit of time to understand these Old Testament references. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, which means he is the King above all kings. So verse 5 quotes, "You are my son, today I've become your father." This is from Psalm 2. See if you recognize this one. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" This is about the anointed one, about the Christ. And it says a couple of things. He says, "You are my son," and he says, "I will give you the nations as your inheritance." To be God's son means to be the heir of the nations. Strangely enough, this was actually promised to David and his descendants years and years before Jesus, about 1,000 years before Jesus. These are promises spoken to David. So the second passage, or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son," that's straight out of 2 Samuel 7. I love that reference because it all alliterates. 2 Samuel 7 is God's promise to David, which is one of the foundational promises of the Old Testament. God says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, these are incredible promises. Your throne will endure forever. And notice how this doesn't only apply to Jesus, because he says, "When he does wrong, I will punish him." Now, when did Jesus ever do wrong? The only time Jesus was ever punished was when he took our wrongs on himself. And God punished him for our sake. And so this promise applies to David's offspring in general. He calls David's offspring my son. And yet we also see that this is something that no human being, no mere human being who is only human, can fulfill, because it says his throne will endure forever. And no human being is able to do that. So Psalm 89, which isn't exactly referenced here, but that reference to God's firstborn, sounds very much like Psalm 89, where he refers to David as my firstborn, i.e., the most exalted of the kings of the earth. It says, "David is my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." And so this sounds very much like verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Remember this one? We just did this one last week. Jesus quoted this one about himself. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Remember what psalm this comes from? Oh, we said it all out loud last week. Remember I told you to remember this? Psalm 110. All right. Now, still remember that, because we've got like 3 more references to this psalm in Hebrews. We're going to keep coming back to this. Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He is the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Every other king, every other throne is submitted to him. Now, who can actually fulfill this? And Jesus used this very psalm. This refers to somebody far greater than David, because it starts, David says, "The Lord God said to my Lord." Whoever it is David's Lord. It's his son, but it's his Lord. What human being can fulfill that? So this is who the Messiah is. This is what we mean when we say Jesus is Christ. Christ, he's anointed, just like David was anointed to be king. The Christ is anointed by God to be the king above all kings. He's the son of David, which includes being God. And yet we see that even though this applies generally to all of David's offspring, a mere human can't actually fulfill all of it. In fact, Hebrews goes even further. Hebrews doesn't only attribute to Jesus passages that are clearly about the Son of David, he also attributes passages that are clearly about God and no other. So verse 6, again, when God brings his first son, a firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, this is the song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. It's clearly about God. When God says, "I am God and there is no other," it's about God's jealousy of his people worshiping other gods. Let no one worship any god other than God. So how could Hebrews take this passage and apply it to the Son of David and say, "Worship him and let the angels of God worship him"? This taps into something that is exactly what verse 4 is about. That the name that Jesus has inherited is not superficially added to him, it's derived on by who he is. And it leads to a very provocative psalm. So look at verse 8 now. "But about the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, hang on. Who is this referring to? Because in verse 8 it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." Verse 9 says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So is this he anointed by God? He's both. How could a person possibly be anointed and exalted by God and yet also be called God whose throne endures forever? This is Psalm 45. This is a wedding psalm. This is about a king getting married to a princess. And yet the king described in Psalm 45 is unbelievably exalted. This person who is exalted by God and yet called God. And I can tell you the commentators have scratched their heads about this one for years. Psalm 45, how could it refer to this king who's clearly a human king as God? And there have been lots of attempts to retranslate this thing so it's not calling him God. Like maybe he's just representing the throne of God in some sense. Or maybe he's just the mighty one whom God has put on the throne. And yet the translation is accurate. Your throne, O God, will last forever. This never made sense until the coming of Jesus. And Hebrews brilliantly picks up on that. Hebrews doesn't miss a beat. It recognizes this is the person who has been anointed by God, who has been exalted by God, yet at the same time who is God. This is the very same thing that we saw at the beginning of John, the very first verse of John's gospel, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How can you be with God and also be God? How can you be anointed by God and be God? Do you see why we need the Trinity? This is not a throwaway doctrine. You can't just take it or leave it, say, well, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, so we don't need it. This is essential to what we see about Jesus. We can't just have three gods. We only have one God. And yet we can't just have one God who is one person, who maybe at times acts like a father, at times acts like a son, at times acts like a Holy Spirit. We need three persons in one God who can interact with each other so that the Father can exalt the Son and the Son can be exalted, and yet the one who exalts and the one who is exalted are rightly called God. That's exactly what we see here. And Psalm 45, 1,000 years before Jesus, recognized that. And so Hebrews has no problem ascribing to Jesus passages that clearly apply to God, because we've already seen that they're true about Jesus. So verse 10, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Who is this about? Obviously, it's about God, the God whose throne is forever, which Psalm 45 has just said is the Messiah. Hebrews reads the Old Testament and he boldly makes connections that would be heresy, would be absolute blasphemy to say about anybody that was not God. And yet he's reading the Old Testament correctly and brilliantly in light of the coming of Jesus. Recognizes that this is the one anointed by God, this is the one exalted by God, who is God himself in the flesh. The name that Jesus has inherited is high and exalted, and yet the name that he's received is no greater than his actual being. And I especially love this reference to Psalm 102, because if you look at the beginning of Psalm 102 in the biblical text, it has this introduction. Psalm 102 is a prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Psalm 102 is written by a person whose world is falling apart, who is at the end of his strength, and whose only hope is that there is a God whose throne does not fail, that there is a God that remembers the destitute, that rises in compassion, that has mercy on those that are at the end of their strength. And Hebrews brings that in and says, yes, this is Jesus, our Lord, the anointed one, our God. The one that came to earth on flesh, became one of us, took our sins on himself and died for us because he loved us so much. This is the God whose throne is forever. This is our foundation that is never shaken. That even when earth itself crumbles and falls away, even when heaven is rolled up like a garment, his throne remains. He is the foundation. He is our unshakable rock that we can cling to when everything else fails. And we need him to be that unfailing God. Is it any wonder that he's given the name that is above every name? Can any angel in heaven make these claims? Can any angel match his worth? You know, angels are described as beings of wind and fire, and yet they are created by God. Jesus is not created by God. His years are endless. He remains the same. The name he has inherited is no more lofty than his true being is. What then do we do with his message? We can say this, we can read this, and yet how do we respond to him? If the angels bring a message that is treated with honor and with fear and trembling, how then do we respond to the message that God himself brings to earth? Chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his word, his will. So when it talks about the message spoken by angels, it's talking about the Old Testament law. You know, all those laws about sacrifices and purity cleansings and justice, love for the poor, those things were communicated to human beings by God's messengers. And they were important. In fact, they were life or death. Several of these you can be put to death for. So whether that's worshiping another god or cursing your parents or committing adultery, these things were punishable by death if you ignored God's law. So this is the message communicated by angels. And we say now under the new covenant, whew, thank heavens, the
law isn't so strict anymore. That we don't get put to death for violating the covenant. But is that really true? Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And yes, it's true. The new covenant is different. And it is richer, it's better, it's more gracious. There is no physical death sentence for violating God's law. You know why? Because Jesus already took that death sentence on himself. It's not more lenient, it's not less serious. It's that Jesus himself has taken that death sentence for us. And yet what happens if we ignore that covenant? This new covenant is richer, it's better, it's more gracious. It's the most important message God has ever revealed to human beings. It was so important that he couldn't just send a messenger. He took it upon himself, the God whose throne is forever, whose years are without end, who laid the foundations of the earth, took on human flesh and dwelt among us to communicate this message to us and to fulfill this promise of life in himself. What happens then if we ignore the one who offers us life? We shouldn't be too surprised to find that we're left with nothing but death. Jesus offers us everything, and it cost him his life to do so. But if you ignore the one who offers you everything, you're left with nothing. Now, this is not a warning to those who just explicitly rejected Jesus. This is a warning to those who slowly, imperceptibly drifted away from Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It's not saying, hey, listen, you're in danger of cursing Jesus because you're so angry at him. It says, listen, you're in danger of drifting away to Jesus because you're not paying attention. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe it's yourself. And this is not talking about a person who's hostile to Jesus. You know, I heard some really upsetting news this week. Does anybody know Joshua Harris, the author? He wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was a big teacher in the kind of the Christian purity movement back in like the 90s, kind of the early 2000s. He announced this week that not only are he and his wife getting a divorce, but that he's renounced his faith in Jesus. This is what we call apostasy. Taking the faith that you once claimed and rejecting it. And it's sad, it's upsetting, it's frightening. Because if a person committed to teaching the gospel within the church can end up like that, then who can't? And pray for Joshua Harris and his wife. But Hebrews warns us of an even more subtle threat. Not the person who rejects Jesus, but the person who ignores Jesus, who drifts away from him because he's not paying attention. The God who offers himself to us cannot be ignored without great loss. And there's this cliche of young adults who spend 5 to 10, 15 years ignoring Jesus while they go look for a job, while they go to college, look for a spouse, get their family established, find a home. This is a shameful insult to the name of Jesus. And it's so cliche. While the angels of heaven bow down in worship to Jesus, we who claim to be his followers treat him like a second-rate priority, behind a job, behind family, behind a house. It's like we throw aside the pearl of great price to stuff our pockets with dust and rocks. And thank God for those that come back, for those that rediscover faith in Jesus.
But if you only come back to find a place in the margins for Jesus, aside from after you've had time for work and a time for family and time for your house, then you just kind of fit Jesus in along the sides. Have you ever really come to him at all? Jesus can't be fit into the margins. He can only be surrendered to as Lord. Youth, make a decision before you leave your parents' house whether Jesus is really more worthy than angels, more worthy than your family, more worthy than your job. The danger of drifting away is real and it is profound. If you have kids like this, pray for them. Pray for them like their life depends on it. Like you are in the hospital with them and they are going under spiritual surgery to save their life. Pray for them with that sort of desperation. But what about you? Not asking whether you reject Jesus. This passage is asking whether you ignore him, whether you fail to pay attention to him, drift away from him. Being a Christian is not a passive state of being that you just sort of snap into and there you are for the rest of your life. Do you hear the passage? Don't take my word for it. Do you hear what Hebrews is saying? We must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. It's calling you to pay attention to Christ. Your faith, what you really believe, is not revealed by what you did one night at a revival years ago. What you really believe is determined and is demonstrated by how you live your life from day to day. Listen to what the passage is saying. It's calling us to pay more careful attention to the message of Jesus. And maybe that means we need to pay more attention to what it's saying for the sake of others. We need to be more serious about our friends, our family, our coworkers. Don't just hope they're saved. Get them saved. And I'm not saying you have to go in with guns blazing with the gospel. Don't burn your bridges with them before you ever give them a chance to respond. Start the conversation and pray for them. Let's start meeting together. This is what these prayer groups are about in part. Let's start meeting together. Get together to pray for people and to think of ways that we can make a difference and bring the gospel to them in tangible ways. But maybe you need to pay more careful attention to the gospel for your own sake. Don't just take God's grace for granted. God has called all people and all creation, even the angels, to worship his Son. And if you've been treating him with neglect on a level with maybe getting an oil change or cleaning out the garage, your salvation is sincerely at risk. Every day, set your heart and your mind on Christ and on his message with the attention worthy of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you both for the beautiful and stirring picture of Jesus that we see in the book of Hebrews. And we also thank you for the warnings that Hebrews gives us, as difficult as they are to hear sometimes. I pray we wouldn't treat either one lightly, that we wouldn't try to water down either one to make them more comfortable, but we'd read them as they are, as your word. Give us hearts that exalt Jesus, that love him, that are overthrown by his majesty. And may we be so convicted, so convinced of the gospel that we will lay everything else on the line, all of our relationships, our reputation on the line, to be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus. Lay this burden on our hearts. Thank you for this word. Do your work by your Spirit as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.